There are a few, maybe count on one hand, number of passages in the Bible which have totally shaken up my view of God. I grew up with a fairly surface level Christianity. I attended a private Christian school. I attended Wednesday night youth groups through a non-parachurch organization. No church history. I was saved at 18 at a camp during the summer. But over the next 7 years, I lived like the world. I followed a small God. I'm a generally skeptical person. I'm always asking why. I've always got my nonsense radar up, scanning for bad logic, bad conclusions, bad points. And about 10 years ago, outside of where we're sitting, the Sunday morning gathering, in a one-on-one discipleship relationship, where true discipleship can occur, I was freed up to ask questions. Why is that? What does that mean? If that's true, that makes God a fill in the blank with your accusations. And in 2015 or 2016, a good friend lovingly and patiently sat down with me and answered my questions. And this passage today, along with its fulfillment in Christ, was one of those answers that I received. And I can safely say that while his answers were transforming, I have not yet found the bottom. Don't hear me saying that. This morning, I hope I can help you down that path or push you further into the mines, the treasure mines of God's glory. We're in Exodus 34, if you'll go ahead and open up to it. As I said earlier, forgive my physical shaking. I'm a little exhausted, but I'm going to try to stay on my feet. We're in Exodus 34, if you see the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 49. If you don't have a CSB Bible yet, and you're having trouble following along, that is yours to take. We have extras. I feel obliged to say that. I have three main points. First one is that God is merciful. God is a God of second chances. Look at verse 1 with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." God had every right to turn away from the nation of Israel for their horrible idolatry. They fashioned a golden idol, they worshiped it, they saw it as the deliverer of them from slavery. In fact, in 32, verse 10, he says, "Now God says, leave me alone that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. And I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation." And God tests Moses, he tests him, he offers to make a great nation out of him. But Moses honors God's purposes, he pleads with God to forgive them, and God relents because God is merciful. Verse 2, "Be prepared by morning, come up Mount Sinai," speaking to Moses, "in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop." He's returning to the same place where the first tablets were written, where the first covenant was written down. He's not using the tent of meeting for this occasion, if you recall last week. He's going back up the mountain to the same place to receive the same words. And this mountain, again, just a reminder, symbolizes God's transcendence, his greatness. All cultures build temples to try to reach God. They want to get to the highest point that they might be close to him. God dwells on the mountaintop, and the people stand far away on the dirt below. Look at verse 3. "No one may go up with you. In fact, no one should be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain." Moses cut two stone tablets like the first ones. Notice the repetition. He got up early in the morning, taking the two stone tablets in his hand. He climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord had commanded him. So you see the repetition. I pointed it out, but cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them words that were on the first tablets. And then in verse 4, tablets like the first ones. And God's mediator is the only one worthy of receiving his law. He gives them a second chance. Do you see God's consistent treatment of his people? He doesn't change the law. He doesn't lower the bar to match their stubbornness. He doesn't raise it as punishment. His law, his commands stay constant. He is merciful, but his good and just standard of righteousness doesn't change. This is where God reveals his name. He did that in last week's passage. I deliberately did not mention anything about it because I knew I would be here today. But if you're listening closely, he revealed his name in 33 and then now again. And this is one of the beautiful benefits of preaching through an entire book at a time. We get to genuinely sit with Moses and understand his purpose and his intentions in every paragraph. Because you can lose the author's intent when you just jump around the Bible preaching topic to topic of your own choosing. We trust God's inspired word to lead us through his revelation. As often as he speaks about it, we will. As less often as he speaks about it, we will follow. What God emphasizes, we will emphasize. So last week we read from 33. God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you see the repetition, the Hebrew, the Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be compassionate to whom I have compassion. Three repetitions. You see that pattern? And when I was 18, I would have read that, and it would have been so sweet to my tongue. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is gracious. But this week, we read something similar, but different. God adds something to it, which brings you and me to the weight of the Old Testament, the weight of human mankind. In fact, this portion begins, beginning in verse 5, it sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. This is why it changed my understanding of the Bible, of God. It helped me understand Exodus 35:1 to the end of Malachi, where the Old Testament ends. It is a tension of mercy and justice. So look at verse 5 with me. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That's the same as we saw in 33. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. And then it is, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. Same. Slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, another word for guilt, rebellion, and sin. But, it's exactly the same so far. Yahweh, grace, mercy, compassion, and an unpacking of what that means in more language. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now let me rabbit trail just a little bit and tackle that one idea, and I'll come back to our main point. God will maintain faithful love, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on their descendants. Heather and I often look at our kids misbehaving or being unruly, and we give each other the look. The look is, that's you. Or, oh, that's me. Yeah, that's me. That's a little version of me. That's Chris Jr. Because children learn from their parents, good and bad. They adopt our habits, our routines, our tendencies. Some might be genetic, but others are simply learned over time. Some families suffer from habits and tendencies that have been passed down from one generation to the next. We should acknowledge that. That's normal. That is the nature of sin. Alcoholism, financial mismanagement, impulsiveness, passiveness in marriage and relationships. And sometimes, by God's grace, we learn from our parents' failures, but too often we simply adopt and adapt them for ourselves. This is not some sort of generational curse. Unless you view it as the curse of Adam. We'll see this connection later, though. This is a declaration that the consequences, the punishment of our sin, might be passed on to our children. That's what it says. The consequences of the father's iniquity on the children. We should recognize this as a warning. One of the founding convictions we had as elders when we started this, 12 years ago, is that we wanted children in the main gathering. And I know they will not understand every word I say. Some of you tell me you don't understand every word I say, and I thank you for seeking clarification. But they are watching their dad, and they are watching their mom, and they are watching the other adults in this room. Because as easy as it would be to pass on the consequences of our iniquity, we too can pass on our good example. So Village Church, married, unmarried, kids, no kids, 18 or 80, let's be a people that model what it means to be saved and redeemed and forgiven, worshipful, joyful Christians who recognize the role one generation has to play for the next. Here's the problem. Back to the main point. The problem is this. The problem of forgiving sin. The problem of forgiving sin. Look back at the passage in verse 6. I'm going to take you back to fourth grade English class for a second. An independent clause. Subject, verb, object. Let's just reduce this sentence down to those. There are many, I'm going to use, again, words, adverbial, prepositional phrases in this passage, but the two clauses are this. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. How is he going to do that? How can an all-loving, all-powerful, good and just God forgive sin and punish the guilty? And that's the rub. That's the tension of the Old Testament. Because if a judge simply lets murderers and rapists and child abusers go free, he is denying justice to their victims. That judge has failed to uphold his duty. He should be removed, impeached, disbarred. So when an infinitely good God sits on his throne and judges the world, how could he possibly forgive anyone when everyone has sinned so greatly against him? That is the tension in Exodus 34, and that is the tension of the entire Old Testament. John Piper poses it this way in his excellent book, The Pleasures of God. The Pleasures of God. The troubling thing is that God is so enthusiastic about adopting and exalting people whose sinfulness is a blight on his name. Proverbs 17:15 puts it this way, acquitting the guilty, declaring them innocent, and condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. That is true for mankind, and it is true for God. Justice subverted is evil. And a biblical view of mankind does no help in resolving this tension. Psalm 51:5. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Or the Apostle John. If we say we have not sinned, we make Christ a liar. And Christ's word is not in us. And here's Jesus. As he was setting on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before Jesus, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, a little sarcastically, a little witty, says, why do you call me good? He's saying, you think I'm a teacher. Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him, no one is good except God alone. This is the tension of man's sinfulness and God's justice. We should see in these passages that God is good and we are fallen, and he won't let the guilty go unpunished. Mankind's guilt is a blight on his own name. On his own name, which means to not leave the guilty unpunished. And if God simply waves his hand and forgives and forgets all of us, all of that, all the sin, it is a travesty of justice. It's a travesty. So that's the problem. How will God's justice be upheld and his forgiveness given? For the Israelites, the law we have been reading over the past 36 weeks laid it out as the faithful obedience to the commandments, the priest's daily sacrifice in the service in the tabernacle, the high priest's annual service on the Day of Atonement when he sacrificed a bull and a goat and he sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat as a payment judged on the animal for the forgiveness of the people's sin. And it was done every year, year after year. And it was had an expiration date. 364 days later, it was set to expire, and they had to renew it. It had to be done continuously. And then the ark with the mercy seat was stolen, and then the temple was destroyed twice. And now the ark is missing, gone. That is the tension for the Old Testament. How can God forgive sin and uphold his righteousness? God raised up prophets in the times. Even Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Ezekiel speaks of a shepherd to come to gather up the people. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant with new hearts that are now able to love God. David speaks of a son who will reign on his throne forever. Never see corruption or decay. Isaiah spoke of a servant lifted up, exalted. Kings shut their mouths before him. But he's described as disfigured, unappealing, one who suffers. Isaiah 53, this servant was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, there's that word. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb, led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers. He did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of his oppression and judgment, because of oppression and judgment. And who has considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. All this fulfilled because he had done no violence. He had not spoken deceitfully, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, his offspring, his future inheritance. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. That is what got me. Exodus 34, Isaiah 53, Christ. That is what changed my view of God. How could God be pleased to crush this man, his servant, the servant who suffered for the people's rebellion, crushed for their iniquity, and God was pleased to crush him? How could the Father's crushing of his own son, Jesus, be considered good? God was pleased to crush his son so that his goodness, his righteousness, his justice might be satisfied, and God would be glorified, that his mercy could be poured out. Christians, that ought to bring us such peace that on one day, on one hill, on one man, all of our sin, yesterday's, today's, tomorrow's, every last drop was paid. Done, final, forever. Jesus' death for undeserving sinners resolves the tension of Exodus 34, 7, satisfying his Father's justice and revealing his compassion, even towards those who hit him and whipped him and beat him and pulled his beard out and swung the hammer. John Piper puts it this way: the depth of the Son's suffering was the measure of his love for the Father's glory. It was the Father's allegiance to his own name, Yahweh, compassionate and just, that made punishment for sin necessary. So when the Son willingly took the suffering of that punishment on himself, every footfall on the way to the cross echoed through the universe, echoed back to the mountain in Exodus 34 with this message: the glory of God is of infinite value. The glory of God, his name, is of infinite value. Friends, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is simple. Simple enough for children. Don't let anything I've said distract you from your message, your proclamation, your preaching of the gospel. There is a God greater than we can possibly grasp and understand. His ways, the Bible puts it, are inscrutable. You can't scrutinize them because we are more sinful than we even know. More sinful than we even know. And in our sin, in order that we might exalt ourselves, we reject God as being supremely worthy. Worthy of our love, worthy of our trust. But Jesus Christ lived and died to satisfy God's justice and purchase grace and righteousness for those who are humbled to believe in him. And God raised him from the dead to show that his justice was satisfied. The resurrection is the proof of payment. It's the receipt of God's justice. God, from his courtroom bench, proclaimed in the resurrection, not guilty. That man, his body, no sin. He doesn't belong there. So our sin died there, but Jesus is risen and he lives. Romans 3 kind of brings a whole book of Exodus to bear in Paul's application. God presented Christ as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God had passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So Christ's death satisfies God's justice and opens up the world for justification. Your response, if you've not professed faith in Christ, is to pray with Moses in verse 8 of our passage. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped. And then he said, "Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your own possession." He honored God's greatness, confessed his sin, and pled for forgiveness, pled for acceptance. Now, on a normal Sunday, I would get to the application, the so what's, and I would be wrapping up right about now, but we're only 9 verses in. So what could be left? Oh, this chapter has more. This is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. And for the Christians gathered here, this following is your reality. This is your reality as God's delivered people. If you are God's and he is yours, verses 10 to 35 are for you. Second point, God is jealous for his people, for their love, for their affection, for their worship. So what is a good, holy and good jealousy? You see that word? Jealous. It has such negative connotations. I'm jealous for that person's car. I'm jealous for what they have. I'm jealous for their success. It doesn't evoke covetousness in a good and holy God. You see it in verse 14. The Lord is jealous for his reputation. He's jealous for his renown, for his fame. God is a jealous God. That ought to shake us up a little bit, I think. that God is jealous. Why is that? I have one passage and one illustration to prove this. I didn't put it in here. Exodus 62, 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. And here's the point. And as a groom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. God has a bride. God has a bride. He has a wife. And it's his covenant people. His Jerusalem, his creation that he is rejoicing over. And here's the illustration. Picture a newly married couple. A newly married couple. And maybe it's a week later or a year or 10 years, and the husband sees his wife. Husband sees his wife talking flirtatiously with another man. His precious bride is fawning over some other man, exchanging phone numbers, meeting for coffee, or worse. And that husband has every right to be jealous and not sin by doing it. So when a person confesses Jesus as Lord and Yahweh as God, he places their faith in him for righteousness. Christian, God is jealous for your attention. You are wed to him. Jealous for your worship. Jealous for your time and your affection. And this is where there's this restatement of the law coming next. And if you read it in light of that truth, you'll understand why and what was written. So beginning in verse 10, Moses writes the Ten Commandments again, except they're not all of them. He doesn't include murder or theft or covetousness. This rewriting is not intended to accomplish completeness, but emphasis. Emphasis. Verse 1, he wrote the same words on the tablets, but here in his retelling of the event, he leaves specific emphasis, and there are five categories. God is jealous for the people's worship. Verse 10. Look, I'm making a covenant. In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have never been done in the whole earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I'm doing with you is awe-inspiring. Observe what I command you today. Here it goes. I'm going to drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you're going to enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. Instead, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, chop down their Asherah poles, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation. You are never to bow down to another god. He is a jealous God. God is jealous for their worship. You see it clearly. Chop down all the false idols. Destroy the altars. Smash the statues. God is calling his redeemed people to live lives of separation. Separation from the world, from the idols of the cultures around them. The Canaanites worship Canaanite gods. You don't. The Hethites worship their gods. You won't. And the new birth and the new heart brought by faith in Christ brings a desire to destroy idols. Because your heart has room for one God. Idols draw our hearts away from God. And faith in Christ and what it changes in us as believers is a reordering of our desires. We had our wants in our heart, and now we have his. It puts God in his right place as number one over all others. Number two, look at verse 15. Do not make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land, or else when they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. Then you will take some of their daughters as brides for your sons. Their daughters will prostitute themselves with their gods and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods. Don't make cast images of gods for yourselves. God is jealous for our children. God is jealous for our children. And verse 15 and 16 are clear. Treaties, agreements with other nations would be passed down to their children. Treaties endure. You die, treaties don't. Unless your children rise up to end those. They would inherit those treaties. And God connects the effect of intermingling with outside nations. He connects that with their hearts. He said, here's what's going to happen. you're going to see a pretty Canaanite woman. And she worships Canaanite gods, and you're going to find yourself lusting. And look at me, I would consider myself blessed by God for my wife, who guided us to our first church as a married couple and guides us in faith. She has been a helpful companion and partner to me. She regularly guides my heart and my actions back to the things of God. We should be thankful for our wives and husbands who are this for us. And if we aren't, we should seek to be a helpful co-laborer with them. And for those not married, you should seek that sort of partner for your sake of your soul. Verse 17 seems unrelated, but I mean, think through it. It points out cast images of gods. Cast images of gods like on a shelf in your home that one day are a bullet point on a will as it's passed down to your children. So that passage about the iniquity of the fathers being handed down to the third and fourth generations, you see how it plays out. The idols on our father's shelf become our inheritance. And here's where that example becomes real. Like, fathers, what idols are you handing down? What habits and patterns are you handing down? And idols are more than statues. We know that. You've heard this said. Idols are anything that your heart loves, desires after more than God. And I've said it before. If you want to find your idols, look at your calendar. Look at your bank statements. That's where your heart is. Jesus said you can serve one master, the love of money or me. So what things would you say you are playing with that you are handing down to your kids? God is jealous for your children. And they don't ultimately belong to you. That's the foundation of it. They are God's. You are their steward. Three, God is jealous for his people's remembrance of their deliverance. I say that word intentionally, remembrance of their deliverance, verse 18. Observe the festival of unleavened bread. You are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, as I commanded you, for you came out of Egypt in the month of Abib. 19 and 20 retell that passage on consecration. Do you remember that? We've talked about that previously. I'll save a little time. But notice the connection. The festival of unleavened bread commemorates or remembers the Passover, the exodus out of Egypt, the death of the firstborn, the unblemished lamb that was slain and eaten in their homes. God is telling them, don't forget that night you painted your doors with the blood. That night you heard the wailing of those who didn't. Don't forget the night I passed over your sin and punished your slave masters. So he reminds them to observe the reenactment of that night forever. Now, we as Christians, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we are free to do so as often as we gather. We remember our salvation in the Lord's Supper like we did last week. Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me, of my body bearing your iniquity, of my blood shed to pay for your sin and please my Father. So fathers, mothers, prepare your kids for church on those days when they come in here to see what it's about. Make sure they know what they're seeing. God is jealous for our remembrance of our deliverance. Four, God is jealous for their lives, their calendar, their daily, weekly, yearly lives. Verse 21, you are to labor 6 days, but you must rest on the seventh day. You must even rest during plowing and harvesting times. This book of Exodus and some learned wisdom over the last year has sparked 3, 4, 5 conversations among the elders about Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ is the self-professed Lord of the Sabbath, and we find our rest eternally in his salvation. But our conversations have sparked in me something that has changed not my view of it, but my application and my advice. Hey, moms of kids, it's okay to miss small group every once in a while to nurture your children's souls. Your duty in this season is your children, fathers the same. Your duty is their souls. So it's okay if you can't make it to all the family meetings or discipleship opportunities and all the things you used to do as a younger single woman. You are in a different season. Sometimes the best way to honor the Lord is to stay with your children and own that time for the Lord. That is the principle of Sabbath. And so the ways we view Christian productivity and rest look different in different seasons of life. The same advice goes for everyone here. Sabbath is not about taking a nap or mindless entertainment just to check your brain out. It's a time set aside for the Lord. He says that, doesn't he? Even during plowing and harvesting times, let your crops rot for the sake of the Sabbath. It's a time set aside to put down the busyness and the wastefulness of life and focus on God. 22, observe the festival of weeks. This came 7 weeks after the Passover. It commemorated the Mount Sinai event we are reading about now with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering, which is in the fall time period at the turn of the agricultural year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory. What's the connection there? I'm going to enlarge your territory. You are naturally going to spread out, but 3 times a year, come back to me. And the people's worship surrounded their agricultural year because that was their life. That was the economy. That was their wealth. That was their bartering. It was found by, but their Sabbath was found in trusting him for the growth of crops. So much so that they would rest once a week and travel 3 times a year. God is jealous for the remembrance of their deliverance, we talked about, and their faithfulness throughout the year. Christians, the early church was quick to emphasize one pattern of life. One pattern alone, the weekly gathering of the Lord's Day on Sunday, the first day of the week. Is it our time to cease being the scattered church of Jesus Christ and return to gather? God is jealous for our ongoing gathered worship. 5, God is jealous for their purity among the other cultures. They are setting up the pattern of a perfect sacrifice in the Passover festival. Do not present the blood for my sacrifice with anything leavened. The sacrifice of the Passover festival must not remain until morning. A perfect, sinless, unleavened bread. We've talked about it before. Leaven or yeast represents sin. It is organic. It spreads. It grows. 1/4 teaspoon invades, permeates bread like sin. So don't mix that with the blood that pays for it. And the repeat of the Passover lamb, that must be entirely eaten or burned. It must not remain until morning. It is a total, complete sacrifice of a substitute. Jesus Christ, pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our iniquity, payment for our sin, disfigured, crying out under the wrath of the Father, he was completely and totally crushed. No sin left. 26, bring the best first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. You must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There's that odd command. So bring the best first fruits. Start with that. Don't bring me a lame, broken leg, one-eyed goat. The one you've set aside, you're holding back for sacrifice, so you don't have to give up your best. Don't bring me your worst. Save your best for other gods. And don't engage in their practices, this boiling of a goat. You can read it and sense the odd relationship, I hope, between a young goat and its mother's milk. There's a connection there. And some commentators believe it's a fertility ritual. It has to do with this mother and her child who's killed. Most commentators believe it was done with the purpose of bringing these so-called gods favor on their flocks and their crops. In fact, they would take what remains of this mixture and sprinkle it over their fields that they might grow. So apart from just being first-rank idolatry of other gods, it's possible some Israelites saw this as a means to an end. I'll engage in this pagan ritual. My crops will grow, and I'll give more to God. My tithe will grow, right? My 10% will be greater. but look what Yahweh, and they might even say, look what Yahweh has done for me. Look at how much I give. Now that sounds like something we could apply, doesn't it? And the principle is this: God-forbidden means, even when the ends are used to glorify God, are still sinful. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about their great big gift to the church to help the poor and the persecuted who've been driven out of their homes, and they suffer greatly for it. God judges them. Using worldly, sinful means to achieve biblical ends is still a sin against God, because your heart can become so tethered to those means. So the question we should ask as individuals and as a church body is this: what worldly, cultural means are we not using necessarily, but relying on, trusting in to produce good results? Let me take a simple example and let you run with it. We use TVs and microphones and sound systems. Those are worldly, cultural creations. But if you strip them all away, we would still be here. I would just talk louder. We would just sing louder. God's plans for this church would not be phased if we lost this building. We would find a field or a school gym. We have Bibles. We'd break out the old piano again and retune it. We'd be fine. Here's my advice: find a close friend, an elder or spouse, as you try to apply this personally, and ask them, hey, this thing I'm suddenly convicted about, how should I think about this? What am I missing in this? Is this something I need to reevaluate? It is okay to ask that sort of question. The body of Jesus Christ in this church should welcome questions like this. Verse 27, the Lord also said to Moses, write down these words, for I've made a covenant with you in Israel based on these words. So Moses writes down all of this on the stone tablets. We read that in verse 28 in a second, but in verse 1, it's the same repeat of the words. He wrote down the same covenant as before, but this one has specific emphasis. God is jealous for his people's worship. I move to part 3, my last point. Knowing and embracing God in his fullest changes you. I've shared by way of testimony, but Moses and his event here and what happens to him shows this. Knowing and embracing an all-merciful, all-just God who is jealous for his affection for you changes you, but not how you expect. Verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat food or drink water. He wrote the Ten Commandments, the words of the covenant, on the tablets. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. So Moses denies himself food and water for 40 days. This is a miracle. 40 days without water. I'm about 40 minutes and I'm feeling pretty parched. But that is not what causes the change in Moses. Fasting and self-denial are beneficial. They force us to deny our flesh, our lusts, our bodily desires, and exchange them for a desire for God. But it is speaking with God that changes you. In verse 29, my first subpoint is that he was unaware of this effect. He did not realize that the skin of his face shone. So it wasn't the fasting and the self-denial that did this. It wasn't his white-knuckling obedience. His face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. And he didn't even know it. Speaking with the Lord has an effect on you and on others. And so too is your proclamation, Christian, your witness, your lives. Your daily lives are an outward display of your relationship with God. You carry the banner of Christ. You are an ambassador, a messenger of him. And the beautiful thing is you have no idea. You have no idea the effect you have. And that's probably God's grace in that. Because if you knew the effect, you would cling to whatever you're doing. You would just do that one thing and not trust in him. I mean, I try to make sermons with a single main point, and all the time people come up to me and tell me some minor little thing they heard that helped them. That's amazing. That's amazing. Verse 30. Moses, we should expect judgment and call out with kindness. I think that's what verse 30 is saying. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near. But Moses called out to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told them. I'm going to guess they expected Levite round two. The Levites with their swords, round two, here we go. Or Moses has some superpower now that he's just going to wipe us all out, and he's taken God's offer, and this is it. But he doesn't. He comes with the words of the Lord, and he calls out to them in kindness. And Aaron and the leaders return to him. His face struck fear into them, but Moses calls out. Christian, our proclamation is a good news of truth and grace. That sin is the root cause of all our striving and hunger for evil desires, but because of Jesus, we have found the only source that satisfies. So point out poisonous wells and point to the true well of life. We are beggars showing others where to find bread while they dig in dumpsters. So preach the gospel in its fullest to all. Be unaware of your effect and pray for God to bring the growth. 3, recognize when you are speaking on behalf of God and yourself. When Moses has finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. So he commanded the things God told him to say, and then he put a veil over his face after. Whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what had been commanded, and the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant, and then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went back to speak with the Lord. To be a Christian is to be thrown into a process of progressive, continual sanctification. In holiness and representing King Jesus, to be ambassadors and messengers of Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves of what Carrie read earlier in 2 Corinthians. Let's remind ourselves of the mission we have been given by a God who is jealous for our affections and our worship, a never-ending, growing relationship. And let's speak God's words into problems. Too often we lean on human wisdom and we tether ourselves to it. We tether ourselves to human, philosophical, psychological wisdom. And God has given us all we need in his word. 2 Corinthians 3. We are not like Moses. That ought to crush a lot of Bible interpretation right there. We are not like Moses. He used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. So Paul's saying the old covenant is glorious, but it fades and it's being set aside. But the spirit and the power and the presence of Jesus Christ is being established. And the power of Jesus and the gospel of his kingdom was of repentance and faith in him. And that is our unfading message. Faith in the one who fulfilled the law, who ended God's passing over of sin. Imagine them waiting. When will God's judgment come? As God is patiently passing over. Therefore, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror, clear as day, unobstructed, no veil, at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into that same image. So what we see is perfect, and we're being transformed into it from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into the glory of the Lord by the Spirit so that we become walking, living tabernacles of God. because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So when we say you are sent at the end of our time of worship, we aren't packing up a tent. We aren't moving it from place to place. We are going out. We are commissioning you to go with that power and that glory, ever transforming, to proclaim the full gospel of a God who is merciful, who does not let the guilty go unpunished, yet has provided in Jesus Christ perfect justice, sin paid and mercy, righteousness given freely by faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is a glorious message that you have for us in this text. We should feel the weight of your wrath and its consuming fire and the glory of your cleansing water and your mercy. And we should keep our eyes on Jesus, who suffered in our place. Lord, I pray for this church. Help us to look carefully at the example of Stephen. Stephen the deacon who spoke the whole truth from Genesis to Malachi, that there was one to come who would end the tension, who would resolve, who would be rejected. His face shone as he was able to see you perfectly. And Father, help our witness. Help our witness to be unknown to us, even, that we might not lean on it and trust in it, but trust in the one we look at, in Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that you would grant grace where it is needed, and it is needed here, Lord. It's needed in this world. Father, it's in the name of your Son. Amen.